Father, Lord, we thank you for this Sabbath day that you've given us. Lord, we know that there are millions around the world right now that are worshiping you in spirit and in truth. And Lord, what an awesome thing that is. Lord, we ask that as we studied your word today, that this wouldn't be the words of a man, because I'm a sinful human being like everyone else. Lord, that you'd be able to speak in spite of me when I stutter or say something that I shouldn't. Lord, speak through that they wouldn't hear me, but that we would hear you. We thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen. I want to take you to a few familiar passages, and you're going to need your Bibles today. I can promise you that. We're going to be looking at quite a few verses here, and some of them will be familiar, but we're going to draw a message from them that's very relevant to today's time, and we're going to be spending most of our time in the book of Revelation to begin with. Let's go to the book of Revelation, if you would. Revelation chapter 12, and if you were at prayer meeting this last week, it might sound a little bit familiar. Revelation 12, and we're going to be in verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. If you're there, say amen. Amen. If you're not, say have mercy. We'll wait. Okay, we'll wait just a little bit. Revelation 12 and verse 17 is a very familiar passage, and it explains itself very well. So let's look at this. Revelation 12, 17 says this, and the dragon, now let's hold up, pump the brakes for just a minute. What's the dragon in Bible prophecy? It's the devil, right? The chapter, right? The same chapter identifies that in verse 9, right? The great dragon was who? The devil and Satan. It says it right there. So let's continue on. The dragon is angry. 12, 17, and the dragon was wroth, not Emmanuel wroth. He was angry, mad, bitter, enraged. Was wroth with the woman, we'll talk about it, and went to make war with the, what's that word? Remnant of her seed, which keep the what? The commandments of God and have the what? The testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, so a couple things here. First of all, we know that a woman in Bible prophecy represents what? Represents a church. And then it says that there's a remnant people who the devil is extremely angry at. Well, we know, and you've probably read this before, but just as a review, if you're a seamstress, you know that a remnant isn't a large piece of cloth, is it? It's the smaller piece that's cut off of something bigger, right? So this remnant piece has a few different characteristics. First of all, it keeps the commandments of God, right? 8 of them? 9 of them? But how many? The 10 commandments of Jesus. And this is something very familiar to us. But secondly, here, it says that they have the testimony of who? The testimony of Jesus. Now, I don't know if sometimes in Adventist churches, and not just Adventist churches, but churches in general, we have our own language and jargon. Have you noticed that? We'll be like, well, the spirit of prophecy says, or this is present truth, right? But what do these words mean? So what is the testimony of Jesus? If you could define it, what does it mean, the testimony of Jesus? Anybody? The spirit of prophecy, okay? We're going to go to Revelation 19:10 in just a minute. But what else is the testimony of Christ besides the spirit of prophecy, which is a big aspect of it? The life of Christ, okay? Inspiration. The gospel message. Jesus dying on the cross for your sins, offering eternal life for all who accept it. This is the testimony of Jesus. So the characteristics of this remnant church are those that keep all the commandments of God and have a belief that Jesus Christ came and died so that we could all have salvation. Amen? But that's not the only part of this, and some of you already know the text we're going to. Turn to Revelation 19:10. Revelation chapter 19:10 identifies this almost just like a dictionary. It hears the question that we have. What's the testimony of Jesus? Revelation 19:10 gives you the answer. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, and it says, and I, that's being John, he's looking at an angel here, he says, I, John, fell at his, the angel's feet, to worship him. So hold up for just a minute, just so that we can get some clarification, we don't have confusion on this verse. John here is being led into vision by this angel, and the angel's kind of his tour guide, if you will, and John sees this angel and is overwhelmed, and what does John do? He looks to bow down and worship the angel. Is the angel happy with that? The angel freaks out, doesn't he? And so the angel says later on, he says, see that you do not do that. Notice what the verse says. He says, I am your fellow servant and your brethren. So the angel says to John, listen, don't worship me, for I am not who? I'm not God. You'll find in the Bible, and this is kind of a hint later on, but you'll find in the Bible that angels never receive worship. Amen? Because they're created by God. So angels never receive worship, and the ones that do want to receive worship were cast out. Remember that? That was Lucifer, the devil which we know today. However, there is one archangel in the Bible that does receive worship, and that's Michael, the archangel. We don't have time to get into that today, but Michael actually does receive worship. That's a topic for another time. But Revelation 19:10, look at what it says here. It says, and of thy brethren that have, here it is, the testimony of Jesus. Going on, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is what? Is the spirit of prophecy. There it is. So God's last day church will have keeping the commandments of God. It will believe that Jesus Christ came and died like he said he did, but it would also have the spirit of prophecy. Now, when an Adventist says to you, the spirit of prophecy says, you automatically assume that they're talking about Ellen White, correct? And that is true. We use the word spirit of prophecy to reference Ellen White's writings, and that's a part of it. But is Ellen White's writing the entirety of the spirit of prophecy? No, it's a good part of it. But what are some other parts of the spirit of prophecy? Daniel, Revelation, Isaiah pointing to the first coming of Jesus, dying on the cross for our sins. All the way back to Genesis, we find the first prophecy when God says that a manservant would come and crush the serpent's head. Isn't that prophecy? The Bible is in itself an entire prophecy of restoring mankind back to what God wanted them to originally be, right? That's the spirit of prophecy. So, three characteristics of God's remnant day church, which should be pretty familiar with you. Number one, they keep all the commandments of God. Number two, they have the spirit of prophecy, which includes the testimony of Jesus. And number three, the devil's mad at you. Pretty straightforward, right? Now, when you look at those qualifications, there are many others, but those are the three that we're going to be noticing at today. When you look at those three characteristics, I come to the conclusion that the people that are sitting in this church today, because the church building isn't the church, amen, it's the people in the church, I believe that the people sitting inside this church are doing their best to fit into that mold. Would you agree? We as Adventists we self-proclaim that we are the remnant church of Jesus. Am I true? Or is that accurate? That's accurate, right? We are the remnant church of Christ, which is true. Revelation 10 tells us that. We've covered that in the past. However, there's more to the story. Just because you might claim to be a part of the remnant church of Christ doesn't mean you're part of the remnant, necessarily. Just because you claim or you might have your name in the church books doesn't mean that you're part of the remnant. But what was this remnant cut off from? That's the question. Well, let's take a look here. We're still in the book of Revelation. Go back to Revelation 13, verse 4. Revelation 13, verse 4. Here we find more prophecy. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4. What was this remnant day people cut off from? What's the other part of the cloth here? Revelation 13, 4 says this, and they, kind of being the people of the earth, and they worshiped the what? The dragon, which we already identified as the devil, right? They worshiped the devil who gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So this beast is the Antichrist power and is the same beast that wants to give you the mark of the beast in your forehead or where? In your hands, okay? So this is the beast, the Antichrist power, the false church, the son of perdition. The Bible calls him by many names, but here it's in the form of a beast. And if you worship the beast, who in essence are you worshiping? The devil, right? Because the devil gives the beast power. It's the front, right? He's the puppet master of it all. But continue on here, verse 5. And there was given unto him, the beast, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Blasphemy, simply, the Bible defines blasphemy as claiming to be God or claiming to forgive sin, right? That's what blasphemy is. There was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given to him to continue 42 months. We don't have time to get into that today. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Talking about that remnant church, he wants to overcome the saints. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. But here's the crux. Look at verse 8. And what's that next word? All. That's inclusive, isn't it? And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. When I first read this verse and it says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast, I was scared to death. However, the verse doesn't end there. Amen? It says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the beast, whose names are not written in the book of life. Someone should say amen. Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundations of the earth. So we find a distinction here. There's the remnant church, which represents a small number of Bible-believing Christian people. And then on the other side, we find a group or a religious power that blasphemes the name of God. I want to ask you today, and this is not to be judgmental, but it's an observation because of the time that we're living in. Please understand. But when you look at modern Christendom today, not talking about just Seventh-day Adventists, but when you look about at the evangelical world, you take a look at Christianity in and of itself as a general whole, what would you say the state of most Christians are? Cold, lost. You know, my friends, most of our grandmothers know our Bible much more than we do. Christendom today, as a general whole, including Adventists in some parts, have lost sight of where they came from. Would you agree? We live in a time where the Bible is readily available to anybody that would want to read it, but we live in one of the most Bible illiterate times in Earth's history. And when people don't know their Bibles, they are easily deceived. Revelation says that even the elect have a danger of being deceived, right? Hosea tells us, I believe it's the book of Hosea, that says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Most of Christianity today are confused about who God is. Most of Christianity today are confused about so many things. That's the world that we're living in. And that is the cloth that the remnant church should be cut off from. Is that making sense? Okay. But the Bible gets even clearer here when it identifies this Antichrist power. And the reason we're doing this today isn't so that we can cover the Antichrist, but it's for something else. Let's look here. Go to Revelation 17 now. Revelation 17, verse 3. So we know that this Antichrist power, which we know is the papacy, is blaspheming. We know that a lot of people are Bible illiterate, talking about most Christianity today. But it's not just the papacy that it's talking about. Look what it says here in Revelation 17, verse 3. It says, so he carried me, so the angel's taking John again, into the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman, which represents a church, right? Sitting upon a what? Scarlet-colored beast. Now, where have we seen that before? Great red, right? Red, scarlet. It's the only beast that it has that color in the books of Revelation and Daniel. So this is the same red dragon, right? So this woman, the Antichrist power, is sitting upon the dragon. Not much of a difference than what we've seen already. Full of names of blasphemy, again, sounds familiar, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman, this false church, was arrayed in purple, scarlet color, decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornications. We don't have time to get into that. But verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, who? Babylon the Great, the mother of what? The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And then it goes on to talk about that just a little bit more. So my friends, this Antichrist power, this papal authority, not only is the only one that is against the word of God, but in fact, this harlot, the Bible's calling it that, not me, this harlot is a mother to who? To daughters, right? So when we look upon most Christianity today, and this is not to sound our trumpets as Seventh-day Adventists or Bible scholars, but it's because we find that most people today, most denominations, don't know the God that they claim to serve. And they're confused about who God is, or they're deceived and they think they know who God is. So we see these two sides forming. And this isn't new to you. We've always known that there's a remnant church, a small amount of people, and we know that the vast majority of everybody else is confused, some innocently. But here we get to the crux of our message. The past few weeks in our Sabbath school lesson and this next quarter, we have a topic, and I'm really glad we're studying it. And what's the topic of our quarterly this quarter? Unity, right? Let me ask you, does God want his people to be united? Yes. Absolutely, right? When Jesus comes back to bring us home, that sounds like unity, doesn't it? God longs for his churches, God longs for his people, no matter what religion they're in, to be united in Christ. When you look across the world today in denominations, and not just Christian faith, but you look across the world today politically and in just our society, we see anything but unity, don't we? We're divided across any issue that we can divide across, whether it be politics, whether it be race, whether it be whatever it might be, we always find a reason to be disunited. And that's not what God wants. Now, some of you might be worrying, what are you saying here, Pastor? You're on shaky ground. Follow with me just for just a minute. Go to the book of John, John chapter 12 and verse 32. John chapter 12 and verse 32. This is Jesus talking here about unity. And we find in the Christian faith today that there's lots of denominations that are not unified. And in these denominations, often we're not unified within the denominations themselves. But what does it say here in John chapter 12 and verse 32? This is Jesus talking, and notice what he says. He says, "And I, being Jesus, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw how many men unto him?" Jesus will draw all men unto Christ. And that's what he longs for. He longs for us all to be united in spirit and in truth. Here's the catch. The movement that we're going to be talking about today is the ecumenical movement. What a word. How many of you have heard the term ecumenical before? Some. How many of you feel like you have a pretty decent grasp on what ecumenical means? There's some of you that do. How many of you have no idea what ecumenical is? Okay, about half and half. Ecumenical is a word, and I'll read it to you here. This is what ecumenical means in the dictionary. Ecumenical means promoting or relating to unity among the world's Christian churches. Sounds great at first glance, doesn't it? Ecumenical simply means, it's a Christian word that means everybody coming together under the same faith in Jesus. That's what ecumenical means. However, there's danger there. There's a lot of danger there. When you see the word ecumenical movement today, and when I see that word, I automatically have red flags. And it's not because I don't want to be united with Christ and his people. That's what I'm longing for. I want to be united with Christ and his people. However, the word ecumenical has a different spin on things that's deceptive. Let me read to you a few things that were written by some pastors of the papacy, the Catholic Church, some Anglican, some Anglican. Notice what it says. Kenneth Copeland was one, and he went on to say, and I quote, "The Protestant Reformation is over." All right. The Protestant Reformation stood on the Bible alone, Christ and Christ alone, righteousness by faith, all of the things that we as a church stand for today. The Lutheran stood for at one time. He said, the Protestant Reformation is over. Kenneth Copeland continued on to say that, Tony Palmer, a little bit later on, by the way, he died a little while ago. Tony Palmer stated that all should come back to the Mother Church of Rome. And there's been other statements that have been said somewhat along those lines. The current pope that is in right now is a champion of the ecumenical movements. It's something that he wants terribly, and he's pushing it as much as he can. Here's the thing. God has called us out of spiritual confusion. Amen? God has called us out of Babylon. God has called us to preach the three angels' message of don't receive the mark of the beast. Babylon is fallen. Love God. Keep his commandments. All of these things. But remember our text in the book of John. All men would be drawn together. So where's the balance here between ecumenicalism and being lifted up to Jesus? Here's the catch. I cannot unite with a religious system that presents a false image of Christ. That's the key. Many churches lift up Jesus, but it's their version of who Jesus is, not the biblical identity of Christ, not the biblical identity of who God is. Now, some people might tell me that I'm a hard nose. The current pope said that people that are of this understanding are mere fundamentalists. But where should we stand on all of this? Well, I'll tell you where I stand. I cannot unite doctrinally with a church that tells people that my God burns people forever in hell. That would be doing God a disservice. Understand. So, by my convictions in the Word of God and by my loyalty to God in trying to proclaim His Word accurately, I cannot unite with that. I cannot unite with a church that doesn't keep the commandments of God and preach the free gift of salvation. I can't do that. I cannot unite with a church that prays to their priest and not to God directly. That's not who God is. That's obviously what the Bible says is not accurate, and that is a false version of Jesus. And so I cannot be united. I cannot be part of ecumenical movements that want us to become doctrinally united, because many of these people that want to have the ecumenical movement and want to be doctrinally united and become one church, it sounds great, but somebody is going to have to give up their beliefs. And it's not going to be the Mother Church. It's going to have to be you. So you come to a decision. Do I want to be united, quote unquote, and leave my biblical convictions behind me, or do I want to have my biblical conditions, my biblical beliefs that are Bible-based, and be at odds with the Antichrist power? That's what the book of Revelation lays out for us. We have a choice, and I've said it before. You can either have man mad at you and be with God, or you can have man loving you and God after you. Those are the two choices that you have. And I don't know about you, but I'd like to stand with God. Amen? However, with all this being said, I believe, and I say it very plainly, I believe that this congregation is a part of the remnant church of Christ. Amen? We're not perfect, but I believe that we're part of that remnant church. But with that, there's also a danger. It's called spiritual pride. I've often heard Seventh-day Adventists look down upon those that don't hold the right belief. Have you heard it? I have often heard people talk down about certain members of other churches or that faith with malice and almost hatred. And I understand where they're coming from, because it does anger me to have God misrepresented. Like, that doesn't sit well with me either. However, we have to understand that for the most part, people in other denominations aren't willingly deceived. There are some that are, but most are not willingly deceived. And we're not going to show them truth if we're not winning them with love. Do you understand? So we are supposed to stand for truth and be part of this remnant day church, but we are still called to call people out of Babylon. And you can't do that if you're not mingling with people of other faiths. Just because someone has a different belief than you doesn't mean that we shouldn't talk to them. Amen? That's what you call spiritual elitism. You come to the point where you think, I've got it all. You don't. If you think you have it all, then you've lost the point of the entire message. Right? We cannot be united if it comes at the cost of lowering the standard of God. And that's the choice that we are faced with. I want to take you to one more verse here. Well, I'm trying to get out of saying that habit. It's not the last verse, it's just another one. Go with me to the book of Matthew chapter 26. And you might be thinking, why are we going here of all places? You'll see. Matthew 26, we find Jesus. Jesus has just finished the Passover. He's gone through the Gethsemane experience, and he's on his way to be betrayed. And as he's there, we find all of this play out. Jesus is in the midst of a conversation, and he's interrupted. Look what it says in verse 47 of Matthew 26. And while he yet spake, talking about Jesus, lo, Judas, one of the 12. And who was Judas? We all know this. Judas was the one that betrayed Christ from the inside, right? Judas is also termed in the Bible as the son of perdition. The son of perdition is a type of the Antichrist. Did you know that? So Judas is a symbol of the Antichrist power. Is this making sense? Look at how Jesus treated this Antichrist symbol. Notice. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. Sounds kind of like what will happen towards the latter days, doesn't it? From the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, talking about Judas, saying, whomever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, hail him, Master, and kissed him. What audacity. But check out what Jesus does. And Jesus said to him, what does he call him? Friend. Friend, why are you here? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Jesus had every right to say, what are you doing, man? Do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize that you've walked with me? He had a right to say all of that. But Jesus looks at the one that's about to betray him, again, a symbol of the Antichrist, and says, friend, what are you doing? We know that towards the end of times, and it's beginning to start with this ecumenical push, that we are going to be betrayed by the rest of Christianity. We've known that for a long time. We need to be treating those people that will betray us like Jesus treated Judas. Jesus did not form an ecumenical movement with Judas, but he loved him anyway. We cannot unite in doctrinal beliefs that are not biblical. It's not possible for me. I can't do it because I love God more than I love man. Amen? But Jesus still calls me to love my neighbor. So there's a balance there, isn't there? Doctrinally stand firm on what the Bible says, but don't treat your friends and other denominations like garbage either. Amen? if we want to win souls and we want to share with them what the truth of God says, we should probably show them a little bit of love and care about where they're going to end up for eternity, wouldn't you think? I think sometimes we might miss that mark just a little bit. Sometimes we see them as the enemy and us as the elite. I used to be there. But I've come to the understanding that I'm not elite, I'm just blessed with truth. And these people on this side, for the most part, have been blinded by truth. And it's my job to love them and say, hey, do you see what the Bible says? Why are you there? Look what the Bible says. That's what we are called as a people to do. That's how we deal with this ecumenical movement. We want people to be united, but not in man's teachings. Amen? But united in a true sense of who God really is. Jesus often rebuked, and we as Adventists are called to rebuke too. That's what preaching the mark of the beast and Antichrist does. It's a rebuke, but he never did it with hate and malice. He did it with pain in his voice, the Desire of Ages says. I hope that we have no hatred or malice towards our fellow man. Jesus never lowered his standards. When Lucifer made that decision in heaven, they didn't have an ecumenical movement. Jesus cast him out. One other thing here, this is our last verse. Go to Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31, we find a parable that Jesus says here. And here's the truth of the matter. Not everybody is going to be in heaven. You know that, don't you? Heaven is not an ecumenical movement, but it is a uniting movement, but united in the right way. Look what it says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, are you looking forward to that? And all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides the sheep from his goats. By the way, if you haven't noticed, the sheep are the good ones, the goats are the bad ones. But they're still people that God loves. It's his strange act that he has to go across the separation. Verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand. It's always good to be on the right hand of God, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say to them on his right, not the left, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Let's stop there. That's just not talking about physical. There are people in other churches that are spiritually hungry, spiritually naked. They're empty, although they're going to church to try and be filled, but they're not getting it because they're not being presented truth. It's our job to put our arms around them, love them, and show them truth. Amen. Two stories, and then we'll close. This week, I was at the gym with my wife. My wife dragged me early in the morning. I was not happy that early in the morning, but I went with her. It was a sacrifice. But anyway, I went, and she has become pretty close. And we might have told you about her before. There's this lady that works there at the gym. She's a massage therapist. She helps my wife every once in a while when something happens. And she's not just some random lady that massages on my wife. Like, she's like certified in this, just so you know. And so my wife has made a good relationship with her. And this woman is like, she's a hippie, pretty much. She wears hemp skirts. She listens to some wax stuff. She has like oil on the, she has a holster literally right here because she's a massage therapist. So she has it like on a draw, like she's got oil right there and all this stuff. She's a nice lady. And she likes my wife and she thinks I'm all right. And she's told my wife before, she said, I'm not a Christian at all. She's kind of a pantheist, if you know what that is. But Seventh-day Adventists are my favorite brand of Christian. That's what she said in the past. Which is cool. But anyway, we've maintained a relationship with her. And this last week at the gym, I was there and I was lifting weights. And this lady comes up to me, the massage therapist, and says, are you on duty? Some of you have heard this already. Are you on duty? And I said, what do you mean? And she said, are you on duty for spiritual counseling? And I said, sure, I'm always on duty for that. I figured it was her. And she said, okay, I'm going to bring someone to you. I'll be back. And she left. She was gone. And then she brings someone in that I had never seen before, but I could tell she had been crying. She had mascara running down her face. And they sat on the couch there in the entrance, so I went there. And the massage therapist said, hey, this is Garrett. I like him. Trust him. Talk to him. See ya. Left. I'd never talked to this woman before in my life, all right? And it was, I was like, all right, this could be awkward for just a minute. So we start talking to this lady, and it turns out she had tried to commit suicide a week ago. And she said, you know, I tried to go to church and do all these things, but I'm feeling spiritually drained. That's what she said. Two things from that. My wife and I don't agree with pantheism. But we still love that massage therapist anyway. And that led later on to help this lady that was really in need. We didn't join an ecumenical movement, but we still put our arm around her and loved her. You know what I mean? There's a difference there. You know, there have been a few pictures floating around the internet, and some of you have actually brought them to me, multiple people have brought it to me, and it shows a few Adventist officials in on an ecumenical meeting. You seen that? With world church leaders and all of that, and they're shaking hands, and there's our Adventist representative there. And a lot of people think that that means that the Adventists have joined the ecumenical movement. If I was invited to go to an ecumenical movement like that, that was such a big of a deal, I would go too, simply because I would like to voice my opposition against it. Just because some of them have been there doesn't mean that they agree with it, understand? They're there because they want to do what Jesus did and call these people friend, but it doesn't mean that they're having an ecumenical movement with them. Amen? Just wanted to get that out there. But I want to close with this story. Some of you, some of you know I like history, and this is where we're at. I just read and listened to a podcast, and I posted about something earlier. It was about the USS Indianapolis. And the USS Indianapolis, I hadn't heard of it before, and then I found out about it. And my wife, when I get on a kick, she goes, oh boy, because it turns into 20, 30 hours of research on that particular topic, and I get obsessive. And then she's like, enough already. Just please move on. Go, like, stop. We just did one on David Koresh, and she's scared to death now of that kind of thing. But anyway, USS Indianapolis was something I was really into. I had listened to a podcast on it. And the USS Indianapolis was the ship that went on a very secret mission. It was the flagship of a certain division fleet. And this flagship went on a secret mission without any other ships to protect it or anything like that. Wasn't equipped with sonar. It was forbidden to have any radio connection with anyone else because it was a secret mission. They were to go undetected. The reason for that was there were two big crates on ship, and these two crates were to be delivered to an island that was outside around the coast of Japan. Now, of course, the people that were on that ship, they were Marines. There were Navy men, of course, sailors. They all wondered what was in these boxes, right? Of course you would. They saw the boxes being lowered in, and it was heavily guarded. And of course, scuttlebutt, like the military says, gossip, started going around on what was in these two crates. Some thought that it was some secret weapon. Some thought that it was dishes for somebody else, like some high-ranking commander or something like that. Some thought that it was Betty Grable's tights, something like that. There was lots of different things that were floating around the ship of what it could be. Turns out, and they found out later, but inside these two containers were the components to make the atomic bombs that ended the war. Well, they started to go on their mission. They made it there, and they headed on their way back. And as they were on their way back, they still had no escorts. A Japanese submarine saw them out. And it was a dark night, it was in the middle of the night, and the Japanese submarine torpedoed the ship, and a few hit the USS Indianapolis. The USS Indianapolis, which was a very fast ship, it was a little bit older, went underwater in under 12 minutes, which is staggeringly fast. There were a little bit over 1,200 people on this ship, and within a matter of minutes, only, I believe, 500 made it off the ship. Over half of the crew went down with the ship. The captain was the last one on the ship, and, he made it off. He was actually standing on the top, and as it submerged, he just kind of floated. But anyway, there were lots of men in the water, over 500. And these men were in the water, and as soon as they came up, they realized something was dreadfully wrong, because first of all, a lot of them had forgotten life jackets. There were only a few life rafts floating around. Some of them were off on their own. There were only little groups of people. And as they came up for air, there was oil everywhere because of the wreck. And when they came up, the oil just burned their faces and burned sensitive parts of the body as they tried to swim. It was terrible. In fact, some, as they went up above water, the oil was on fire. It was an inferno. And so lots of people died very quickly. In fact, a few of them survived, but because there was no radio messaging allowed, a few radio messages went out, but no one listened to them. And so there they were, several hundred men, alone in the South Pacific. Well, the ones that had forgotten life vests quickly started to realize that they couldn't tread water for very long. So a lot of them grabbed to life preservers and the life rafts. Some of the officers were in the life rafts. There was no water or little food to talk about, nothing. They were out there in the elements. A few of them began to become very thirsty as the first day passed by. And just think of the irony of this. They were thirsty, but water surrounded them. Some of them began to drink the salt water, but you realize that if you drink salt water, you're pretty much a ticking time bomb. You die very quickly. Pretty much the worst situation that you can imagine, right? But to make matters worse, as these men looked down, there were sharks. Hundreds and hundreds of sharks. Every few minutes, a man would just disappear, sometimes violently, sometimes quietly. But they started to be picked off one by one. This USS Indianapolis was made famous and put in the public eye. I'm not condoning this movie, but it was made famous by the movie Jaws later on. There was an actor in there that was supposedly a survivor from the USS Indianapolis. Only a little over 300 people survived this wreck. They were out there for 4 days in the ocean. When they were come to be rescued, they were in salt water for so long that the pilots would lift them up into the plane into the ships that rescued them. Because they were in the salt water for so long, their skin would just kind of come off. It was awful. It was a terrible situation. In fact, so many hundreds of people died. The captain lived. In fact, the captain was court-martialed. He was the only captain that was ever court-martialed for losing a ship in an act of war. He was court-martialed. He was found guilty of negligence, which he wasn't, and the shipmates will tell you that to this day. And he was dropped rank, and he lived. But every year around Christmas time or random parts of the year, he would get letters from family members of those that had died in the shipwreck. And the letters would read something like this: "Merry Christmas, Captain. It would be a lot jollier around here if my son was still here. Thanks for killing him." And he would get multiple letters like that throughout the year, and he kept them all bundled up in his sock drawer. And it haunted him for the rest of his life. I don't think he was a Christian. Years later, decades later, after the shipwreck, the crash claimed its last life when the captain ended his own life. But the reason I tell you that story is to tell you this. There was, that survived off of the ship, a man. He was a chaplain. He was a Catholic chaplain. His name was Father thought I would know. Father Conway. Father Conway, everyone loved Father Conway, no matter what denomination he was in, you were in. This chaplain, Chaplain Conway, knew the men. He would eat with them. He did all these things. And he was one that made it off of the ship, and he had a life jacket. And the sharks being around, most of the people were in as many life preservers and in life rafts that they could, and all the officers were given a guaranteed seat on a life raft. And this man was an officer, but he wouldn't have it because he spent his time during those days going from man to man, asked them their religion, and he would pray for them in their religion. Oh, you're a Jew? Let me pray to your God for you. You're a Catholic? And he would do his thing, all these things. He did countless funerals in those days to come. It came to the point where this Catholic father came upon a man that didn't have a life preserver, didn't have access to a life raft, and he was in the process of literally drowning. Mr. Conway tried to hold him up for a while, but it wasn't working very well. And so he took off his own life vest and gave it to the drowning man and continued to swim around and greet these people, encourage them, and pray for them. One day, a day before the rescue, he became exhausted and slipped below the sea, and he died. The man that he gave his life vest to lived on to tell about it. You know, I don't agree with the doctrine that he agreed with, but he saw past that to see people in need. And he prayed for them and gave a big blessing to them. Do we see the difference here? We cannot become doctrinally united with something that isn't truth, but we're still called to love people no matter which denomination they might be in. Is that pretty balanced, do you think? Amen. Father, today is your Sabbath, and we thank you that you've given us this blessing. Lord, we ask that we remain faithful to you through these last days as it's beginning harder and harder to be so. But Lord, help us to remain faithful and still call people our friends, even if they betray us. We all have a Judas in our life, Lord, and we ask that that we would deal with them in the way that you did. We pray in your name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.